So let me start by saying this. Many of us here today in this room grew up in the early days of the age of television. You know, and from its very beginning, it was an advertising medium. Companies paid massive amounts of money to promote and ultimately sell their products through this dazzling new form of entertainment. And one particular industry that took full advantage of this opportunity was the tobacco industry. Cigarette commercials filled the airways. Now, if you're over 60, maybe a little younger, but if you're over 60, you can probably remember many of the jingles or slogans that were used to entice people to buy their product. If you're younger than that, you're going to have no clue what I'm talking about. Well, here's a little quiz. You can answer amongst yourselves out loud if you want. Name the product or fill in the blank. Blank tastes good like a cigarette should.
Winston.
Okay, very good. Or I don't know if that's good or not, but come to where the flavor is. What product was that?
Marlboro.
You probably remember the rugged, tough cowboy image of the Marlboro man standing all strong and tall in a pasture full of cows. I don't think that smell would be very, very appealing. An extremely successful ad campaign. In fact, initially, I think that they did a survey on that and found that it was mostly women that were buying that, and they wanted to appeal to men, so they put Tom Selleck out there as this Marlboro man, and sales started to go up. Here's another one for you. You've come a long way, baby. Tough one. What'd you say? Virginia Slims. That campaign was targeting women. Now, here's a challenging one, tough one. LFMFT. What does that stand for? Yeah. Wow, yes. Very good. And then this jingle, I actually kind of enjoyed these commercials. A Silly Millimeter Longer 101. I can still sing it. A Silly Millimeter Longer 101. The Benson and Hedges. They boasted the longest cigarettes in the industry and made a whole series of commercials emphasizing the length of their product, even though it was a silly millimeter longer. Cigarette commercials on TV were as popular and as frequent as car ads are today. But all that changed when the Surgeon General released a study and a statement about the harmful effects of smoking. Following the Public Health Cigarette Smoking Act of 1969, the act that was signed into law by Richard Nixon in 1970, then starting on January 2nd, 1971, cigarette commercials were banned from TV. They're all gone. Now, prior to this ban, they started putting warning labels on packs of cigarettes. The original label looked like this: cigarettes may be hazardous to your health. A few years later, that was changed to cigarette smoking is hazardous to your health. And then when the Comprehensive Smoking Education Act passed in 1984, cigarette makers were required to rotate four specific warnings, such as the one shown there, where it talked about causing lung cancer, heart disease, emphysema, and it may complicate pregnancy. So those were some fairly stern warnings, and I'm sure a lot of you remember that. Historians note that the original 1966 side pack text warnings had no significant immediate effect on sales volume. Many smokers were already aware of the health risks following the Surgeon General's report, but while the labels alone didn't crash sales, they marked the beginning of a shift. Adult smoking rates in the U.S. fell from approximately 43% in 1965 to 12% by 2022. And then although smoking rates have fallen significantly for various reasons, there are still people who ignore the warning labels and suffer the consequences. Now, this is not a message about smoking, but I think it makes a good point about warning labels. Much of what is stated in the chapter we're studying today serves as a warning label to the nation of Israel. But the chapter is not just gloom and doom for those who disobey. The big picture of what we get from this chapter, the lessons given to the Israelites regarding the blessings and consequences that result from either obedience or disobedience. And this is fundamental to human life in general. And here the holy God of the universe is clearly and emphatically telling people that the people that he loves, what they can expect when they obey his laws and keep the covenant, and what they can anticipate if they ignore the warnings given here. Now, we often refer to the people in the Old Testament as the children of Israel. Think of these children as those assembled in a family gathering, with the father giving instructions that include both warnings and promises for both obedience and disobedience. Now, if you have raised children, you know the lessons you try to impart for their good and the heartbreak of watching them ignore the warnings and suffer the consequences. Well, today, we're going to observe five lessons that Yahweh delivered to the children of Israel that serves as a template for how we should live in our covenant relationship with him. So first, what are the principles of devotion? Yahweh demands absolute allegiance to him, and why wouldn't he? He is the creator. He is the only God. All others are false, imaginary, or a somewhat tangible, visible element of creation that is given greater allegiance than the creator. So it's perfectly reasonable and understandable that in these first few verses, and this is the starting point of what he wants to say, in the prelude to the blessings he promises to his people, in essence, he sums up the entire Ten Commandments with an emphasis on the first four. These are the truths that they must live by. They must define their devotion, their worship, and their daily actions and interactions as a nation and as a chosen people. That's what defines them. None of what follows in these opening verses of this chapter is new to those of us who've been students of his word and his followers. But let's read these opening verses to properly frame what is to follow here. He says, "You shall not make for yourselves idols, nor shall you set up for yourselves an image or a sacred pillar, nor shall you place a figured stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments so as to carry them out." So he begins with the first most obvious statement: no idols before Yahweh. The nation had not been that long out of the bondage of Egypt, where idol worship was rampant. And in their journey up to this point, they had encountered pagan nations who also worshiped various idols. So there's this ongoing temptation to shift their allegiance to idols that might appeal to any number of sensual or gratifying desires. Now, many of these pagan idols were believed to have special powers that granted favors for devotion, that unless they paid homage to them, the consequences would be severe, so their devotion was motivated by fear. Now, any such pagan god was completely reprehensible to the one true God of the universe, and why wouldn't it be? The word for idol here, it's used, refers to worthless things, having no value. And in light of all the Israelites had seen and experienced, why would they put their trust in something completely worthless? He also says there's to be no graven imagery. The first two are very intertwined, but this speaks more of that which they create with their own hands. Think of the golden calf as either a representation of a pagan god, such as Baal, or some other Canaanite god worshipped in the region. Or it could be one that they've created in somewhat of a similar likeness to man in their own image in order to control or manipulate their own destiny. He also says, keep my Sabbaths. Sabbath observance was an ongoing demonstration and a commitment to the covenant relationship to Yahweh. R.K. Harrison noted, observance of the Sabbath and punctilious attendance to worship at the sanctuary will be the best means of forestalling the corruptions of Canaanite religion. How can you turn to a pagan god if you're faithfully coming in worship to the one true God over the universe? So by keeping the Sabbath, by dedicating one day per week exclusively for worship before their holy God, would help them maintain their devotion to him. And also there's reverence for a sanctuary. They are called to fear, honor, respect, and hold in awe the dwelling place of Yahweh as he resided in their midst. And then he says, walk in all his commandments. Now, we're very familiar with this expression, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. The term developed from a simple comparison between a road that was traveled and the way of life. True devotion to Yahweh is never just a mental assent or an acknowledgement of his existence, but a knowledge of him that is expressed in a lifestyle that reflects his character. The nation of Israel was called to observe all his commandments faithfully with all diligence. So by responding in obedience to all he commands in these short verses, they are promised and they can expect the blessing of obedience. He says, we pick up in verse 3, if you walk in my statutes, now notice that, it's an if statement. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments so as to carry them out, then I shall give you rains in their season, so that the land will yield its produce, and the trees of the field will bear their fruit. Indeed, your threshing will last for you until grape gathering, and grape gathering will last until sowing time. You will thus eat your food to the full and live securely in your land. So the section regarding the blessings Yahweh promises to the Israelites does come with a condition. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments so as to carry them out. That's very clear. Walk is a key word here. We know full well from our studies in the New Testament the meaning of walk. It developed from a comparison to that road traveled and to a well-worn lifestyle defined by obedience to the instruction and the commands of Yahweh. Now, what we can't miss is that the commands and the statutes of Yahweh were not an arbitrary list of demands disconnected from the nature of life as God designed it. Israel, the covenant community of Yahweh's, was promised great blessings if they lived in a committed, ongoing devotion to the one true God of the universe. So the blessings of that committed covenant relationship would be manifested in five different ways. The first way was agricultural abundance. The source of that abundance would come from the rains that Yahweh would provide. Back in Egypt, the Nile River was the source of all water for all crops, but for the nation of Israel, the farmers depended on the fall and spring rains, which I think is significant because there's no denial of the source, Yahweh himself. The pagan god Baal was believed to be a storm god depicted with a lightning bolt and a fertility god that was sort of an agricultural god. But the superiority of Yahweh over all false gods of Egypt had already been well established with the 10 plagues prior to their release. So the only true God who controls the weather promises upon their obedience to send regular rains to maintain the cycles for an abundant harvest. Jay Scholar puts it this way. Indeed, the Lord goes on to say that the rains would be so plentiful and perfectly timed that bumper harvest would result, and the threshing will last for you until grape harvest, and grape harvest will last until sowing, and you will eat your food to the full. In other words, produce would be so abundant that the harvest would overlap. In modern Israel, by contrast, grain harvests are threshed in April and May. Grapes are gathered from June to September, and fields are sown in December. Here, in this text, fields and vineyards overflow with such blessings that the Israelites hardly had time to collect it all. Walk in my ways and you will thrive in agricultural abundance. And you will also experience peaceful security. What I find particularly amazing about this promise is the type of peace he promises. The word here is shalom, which is probably familiar to you. And when you read through to verse 8, they can experience complete confidence that they are protected by Yahweh himself. Now, the word shalom is a broad term that includes the idea of a quiet, tranquility, and contentment. And in this text, it's beautifully described in verse 6. I shall also grant peace in the land so that you may lie down with no one making you tremble. When's the last time you laid down in bed not worried about locking your doors, setting the alarm, having your dogs, your attack dogs ready to go? And just sleep in peace. You know, those days are past, sadly. Fear is gone, and all they can experience is peaceful sleep. And also, they will be protected from the threat of wild beasts toward them or their flocks. If you've ever been camping in the wilderness, I've done very little of that and I'm okay with it. It would have been great assurance knowing you weren't going to be awakened by a bear rummaging through your camp or a rattlesnake coiled up in your sleeping bag trying to stay warm. He also promised military might. No sword will pass through your land, meaning no foreign armies would attack. Knowing Israel's history, that's quite a promise. And he adds that he will give them victory against all enemies despite being outnumbered. And that should be clear instructions for them that it was Yahweh who was the victor, not their combat skills. Alan Ross notes that this peace from military oppression was mostly experienced during the days of Solomon, but it was short-lived. Why? Due to their disobedience. Next is national expansion, another part of the promise. This is an assertion of Yahweh's covenant made with Abraham in Genesis 12 and reemphasized in 17 to make them a great nation and multiply them exceedingly. And with that expansion, there would be no shortage of food or resources. And finally, the ultimate blessing is his divine presence. Again, it's noted that Yahweh says the blessings, the previous blessings, would make the land of Israel like the Garden of Eden. And these verses now return to the Lord's goal in Eden, walking among his people as their God. And in short, the blessings speak with his promise to fulfill our greatest need, the ability to be in a relationship with God and have ongoing fellowship with him. Now, this is the spiritual nature of the promises. I will dwell among you. Dwell is the word for tabernacle. He will physically reside with them. I will not loathe you that you experience judgment. He would shower them with his peace and forgiveness. I will walk about in your midst, refers to him walking about in the camp, same that we talked about in Genesis 3. This is a promise upon their obedience that they would be in continual fellowship with him. And lastly, he says, I will be your God and you will be my people. The holy God of the universe wants to be in relationship with the people of his creation despite their flaws. So now, let's keep going. The blessings described here, I think, are truly beyond amazing, but they're followed with a warning. And what comes next is the equivalent of the warning label we talked about earlier. Warning labels mostly say may cause harmful effects. The warning label here is a guarantee. Disobedience will result in these consequences. And please note, there's more space given to warnings than there are blessings. So the Israelites have been sufficiently forewarned about what will come if they disobey. Now, these curses are not what Yahweh wanted for his people. He exhorts them to obedience that they might know and experience the blessings that come from walking with him. And even when he does bring the curses, he does so to discipline and restore his people to himself. He desires their faithfulness and fellowship, not their destruction. But now, before we get to the specifics of the warning, another observation we should make here in verses 14 through 15, and it's really important. As I read this, see if you can identify the words that indicate, first of all, the progress of rebellion, or the progression, I should say, the progression of rebellion. Let's read verse 14. But if you do not obey and do not carry out all these commandments, if instead you reject my statutes, and if your soul abhors my ordinances so as not to carry out all my commandments and also break my covenant. I think it's really important to note that progression. It's significant and it illustrates a spiraling path towards apostasy. It begins with disobedience. Now, the verb translated obey primarily means to hear, listen, or to consent. Obedience was a choice. Either choose to obey and experience the blessings just described, or disobey and face the consequences he is about to vividly describe. The Israelites, like us, were imperfect. And like all imperfect people, there will be times of disobedience. For the faithful, there'll be remorse, confession, and repentance. But here is the progression. If, he says, their disobedience leads to rejection, meaning having no loyalty to the commands of Yahweh, a complete abandonment of his ways. And this is not a casual slip in devotion or simply a caving to a fleshly urge. This is a conscious decision to forsake God's ways and the lifestyle walk he demands. Now, such a rejection of God's ways and a subsequent indulgence into worldly ways or pagan practices quickly and easily devolves into the next progression, which is abhorrence. Holding the commandments in contempt, a sheer loathing of his ways. Now, what does that look like? Well, when you look around in our culture that has rejected the righteousness of our Lord and Savior, a culture that has embraced and applauded all that is contrary to his ways to the point of sneering, ridiculing, defying all things holy and pure, it's not hard to grasp what this abhorrence looks like and means. If you can stomach it, just look at the signs held up at pro-abortion rallies, gay pride marches, and demonstrations from the transgender community. That's abhorrence to the moral law of God. The final step in this progression that he describes here is a break from the covenant. Now they want nothing to do with the covenant. It is no longer part of their focus, interest, or commitment. It is the breach of a covenant. They have turned away from Yahweh. And he then proceeds to tell them, if this is your path, if this is your choice, then he describes in vivid detail what is involved and the consequences of apostasy. Now, as you read through this, and we're not going to take time to read through the whole text because it's lengthy. When you read through this, the consequences of apostasy fall into 5 degrees of punishment that increase in severity, all of which impact really 3 categories, the people, the nation, and the land. So what is involved in the punishment of the first degree? All 5 of these degrees of punishment are conditional, indicated by the word if. If they disobey, reject, abhor, and break the covenant, then there are consequences. In the first one, there's physical and emotional suffering. Now, there's debate among commentators as to the nature of this affliction. It appears that the physical suffering is such that there is much mental anguish from the results of their physical ailment. Now, as noted, maybe some of us here can testify to the fact that chronic pain is both physically and mentally exhausting. And I suspect that is what's happening here. It's interesting that in verse 15 he says, if your soul abhors my ordinances. He then says the physical condition he afflicts them causes the soul to pine away. The very inner being that abhorred the ordinance of Yahweh now suffers this intense agony at the very core of their being. As they pine away from their physical and emotional suffering, they also experience a reverse of what was promised in terms of agricultural abundance, the stealing of their harvest. Their enemies would steal their crops, which would be extremely disheartening and contribute to their mental anguish. If they attempted to fight back against their enemies, it would be to no avail because they would suffer military weakness and fear. You know, throughout the curses described here, the irony is the consequences were the opposite of the promised blessings. With obedience, they were promised military victory and might despite their smaller numbers, with Yahweh always granting victory. And in disobedience, that is reversed. The peaceful security mentioned previously, promised, now gives way to Yahweh setting his face against his rebellious people. They lose their sovereign rule and are struck by pervasive fear even when there's no battle. If this promise of punishment is not enough to drive them to confession and repentance, Yahweh says, if also, after these things, you do not obey me, then I will punish you, how many times? 7 times more for your sins. And then he details the punishment of the second degree. The punishment is strengthened 7 times. The number 7 in Scripture is a number of completeness. Their punishment is thorough and complete, but it always has a purpose. And the word translated punish is used for the first time here in this verse. The same Hebrew word is used in other places in the Old Testament to indicate discipline or chastening as a parent would their children, we referred to earlier. I had a conversation with my daughter one day. We were texting back and forth, and she was having a tough time with her then 2-year-old who just turned 3 on this past week. And I sent her this verse out of Proverbs, and we laughed about the second part of the verse. It's good advice for parents who are pushed to their limits. The verse reads, "Discipline your son while there is hope, and do not desire his death." I find that kind of humorous because we've probably all felt that at times. Proverbs 29:17 is another good example. "Correct your son, and he will give you comfort. He will also delight your soul." We punish or discipline our children to correct them toward the right action. That was the purpose of these curses. Despite being so severe, as one commentator put it, the purpose of these judgments is restoration, not annihilation. In this punishment of the second degree, there's a breakdown of selfish pride. Now, during their bondage to Egypt, they were an oppressed people, made to feel like second-class citizens. In the promise of his blessing, Yahweh reminds them in verse 13, he broke that yoke of oppression so that they could walk erect, so to speak, with their heads held high. Any pride they feel now, once they have rejected his ways and broken the covenant, is selfish pride, having nothing to do with the God who saved them from bondage. And this pride is destructive. Of course, we all know Proverbs 16:18 perfectly applies here. Pride goes before what? The fall or destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. Pride is always at the root or the beginning of a much or even all sin. If they boasted in selfish pride over what they had achieved in agricultural abundance, it would also end with a hardening. I'm sorry, I didn't do that. I didn't change that. It's supposed to say the hardening of farmland. I think it says that in your notes. The hardening of the farmland. The ground would become like iron and bronze, basically as hard as metal. The rains would dry up and not penetrate the surface, making all their farming efforts completely useless, and the trees would yield no fruit. The same God who brought the rains will hold back the clouds to harden the soul because of the hardness of their hearts. And this too would demoralize their self-centered pride. Prosperity often leads to boasting. And they would soon learn that without the God of the harvest bringing rains to produce crops, no amount of effort on their part would result in the plenty that they once had. So the lack of food is pretty severe and has devastating consequences, but there's yet another level of the curse if they choose to remain in defiance. And that is punishment of the third degree. It's hard to imagine, knowing what's already been warned and emphasize with increasing layers of punishment, that they wouldn't again at that point fall on their faces in remorse, pleading for forgiveness. And if they remain in their stubborn ways, the consequences will continue. Hostility increases. It's an increase in punishment. Beginning in verse 21, the word hostility is used. Oh, I already did this. So the hostility is used for the first time in only 7 times in the Old Testament, all right here in these warnings of punishment. The basic meaning is opposition or contrariness. The word act here is generally translated as to walk. So instead of walking humbly with Yahweh in close fellowship, they walk in hostility like a rebellious child and thus bring on greater punishment. And then there's also the release of wild animals. One commentator put it, the abundance of wild, vicious animals roaming the streets would turn those cities into ghost towns, inciting fear around every corner and destroying the cattle. We recently visited, just a few weeks ago, my son in Colorado and his family. And one night we had dinner with my brother-in-law, who lives in Castle Rock between Denver and Colorado Springs. He's up on this ridge that has a beautiful view of the mountains. If you look off to the left, you can see Pike's Peak and all this beautiful mountain range, the snowcat. It's just a gorgeous setting. Very peaceful, very serene. Well, however, on this same property, there are occasional black bears roaming around his house. As a matter of fact, while we were there, I looked out the window and there's this gorgeous deer just grazing right next to our car. I got a picture of it. I was gonna show it, but decided not to. Just really perfect setting. But like I said, occasionally he's had black bears roaming around his property. And one day, he sent me a picture taken from his Ring camera of this massive mountain lion looking right in the camera of his front door on his front porch. Yeah, I'm going to stay inside. The night before, that night we were there and we walked to our car, I can assure you I scoped out the area pretty clearly and kind of went quickly to the car. That, you think about that, is these roaming wild animals incites fear and terror around every corner. And that's what they could expect. But yet there's more for the Israelites. There's punishment of the fourth degree. He says that they will infiltrate their cities, so there's no escape and their peace is shattered, followed by pestilence and famine. The progressive discipline or punishment is extremely severe, but if there's still no repentance, it gets even worse, and we go to the fifth degree. Punishment of the fifth degree. What follows is some of the most severe warnings in the Old Testament. And it obviously comes after continual stubbornness and hardness of heart on the part of the nation of Israel. In the state of their spiritual adultery and constant hostility, Yahweh responds to this with wrathful hostility. The adjective here, wrathful or rage and indignation, fury or burning anger, intensifies what is extremely frightening already. And then he describes what he means by this. The desolation is so bad, the hunger is so rampant in their stubborn hostility, they are reduced to cannibalism. Yes, as a result of their consequences of their sinfulness, they resort to cannibalism within their own family. Think about all that we said about their crops, the abundance, the hardened ground. These people are in just utter dismay. Also, there's a destruction of their idols in high places. Now, as unimaginable as this is, despite the increasing severity of these degrees of punishment, they still have in their midst, and part of their practice is the worship of idols in high places. The Legacy Standard Bible translates this verse and brings out in vivid detail the irony of their condition. The word "remains" here refers to the corpses of men, never refers to animals. And not just the body immediately after death, but corpse in which decay and stench have begun. And in most instances where this word is used, death is a result of divine judgment, not natural causes. But don't miss the imagery and the message here as well. Their lifeless corpses, all these bodies are stacked on the lifeless corpses of their idols that he has taken down, which has no power to save them. I think that's kind of a vivid reminder of the worthlessness of those idols. Now, in quick succession and for sake of time, the additional degrees of punishment include the destruction of their idols, destruction of their cities. There's meaningless and unacceptable worship in their apostate condition. If there are any sacrifices made to Yahweh, it will not be accepted due to their hostile, hypocritical states. It's just basically completely empty, meaningless worship that they do. Scattering of the people in desolate cities. Now imagine a scene in the aftermath of an intense battle where bombs have decimated a city and wiped out populations, leaving behind an utter wasteland of severe proportions, and now the people have been removed into exile. That's what I picture here. It's this dystopian view of what's taken place in a land from the people who've rejected their God. The land, however, will enjoy its Sabbaths and rest, and those who may be left will live in paralyzing fear. But now, despite these increasing degrees of punishment, here's the most amazing part of the story. Though the people were faithless, Yahweh remains faithful to his covenant and faithful to his compassion. His forgiveness is conditional and requires two responses from the people. So here are the conditions for forgiveness. First of all, if they confess in verse 40. There's no pushing it aside, making excuses, minimizing what they did, redefining it, or just acknowledging what they did and what they became. They had to own up to all their sinfulness. All their sinfulness be laid bare before their holy God. It's a complete confession of all their apostasy, all their sins. The fact that they acted and lived in complete rejection of Yahweh, of what he commanded, and what is required is an accounting of their hostile state. The second condition is if they are humbled. Their confession had to come from a broken heart. The word translated humble means to be brought low, to be brought low to your knees. Yahweh calls for their humility to be genuine from the very core of their being. He says their uncircumcised heart must become humble. Now, the Israelites knew that circumcision was mostly a reference to the flesh, But here it refers to the heart, which I think is actually quite profound in terms of the expectations of sanctification for the Israelites of old. We know the term circumcision of the heart from the teachings of Paul in Romans 2:29 when he says, "But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men but from God." Sanctification of the heart is also mentioned here in Leviticus and emphasized by Moses in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. "Moreover, Yahweh from your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your seed to love Yahweh your God with all your heart, with all your soul, so that you may live." Now, these verses make it crystal clear that sanctification, true holiness before Yahweh, has never been about physical, ritualistic acts, but true, humble devotion to the very core of an individual before his presence. He didn't call for them to mindlessly engage in all the activities of the sacrificial system. Their sacrifices were empty because there was no true humility, humble devotion of the heart. Now, the latter part of verse 41 is a bit confusing, where he says, "so that they then make up for their iniquity." Now, what does that mean? Is it a form of payment or a type of indulgence to pay for their sins? Well, the driving focus of what is being said here in context is a genuine heart of confession and repentance. And that's what it takes to make amends with the sin against Yahweh, rather than a list of actions to check off mindlessly. So now, what are the blessings of forgiveness? When these conditions are met, if they confess, if they are humble to the heart, he says, what does he say? He first says, "I will remember my covenant." Yahweh is a promise keeper. If he broke a promise, he would not be God. This is their hope, confidence in the God who is there. He is who he said he is, and he will do what he said he will do. The covenant is, of course, the promise made to Abraham and reiterated to Isaac and Jacob. Now, the Israelites to whom he was speaking were heirs of this covenant. One commentator put it this way: since the promises included land and most of all, relationship with God, the Lord is saying he would redeem Israel from exile, bring them back to the promised land, and again draw near to them in covenant love. They would be his people, and he would be their God. He also says, "I will remember the land." In creation, God clearly stated that man was placed in the garden to reflect his character and be the caretakers over the earth. Within the punishments described above, while in exile, the land was desolate and unintended as God had commanded. Now, bringing them back to the promised land with repentant hearts, they would care for the land as commanded. He says, "I will keep my promise." Let me read these last verses from our text, starting in verse 43, because this reveals the magnitude of the gracious, patient, steadfast love of God. Anyone who says the God of the Old Testament is simply harsh, vindictive, and unloving needs to grasp the significance of what is said in these verses from the voice of Yahweh himself. Verse 43, he says, "For the land will be abandoned by them, and they will make up for its Sabbaths while it is made desolate without them. They, meanwhile, will be making amends for their iniquity because they rejected my ordinances and their soul abhorred my statutes." Then he says, "Yet in spite of this, when they are in the land of their enemies, when they're in exile, I will not reject them, nor will I so abhor them as to destroy them, breaking my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. But I will remember for them the covenant with their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt, in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am Yahweh." The warning labels, we've called it in the first several verses of this chapter, is a promise. Reject the commands of Yahweh, abhor his statutes, there will be severe consequences. But a promise of forgiveness and restoration is equally certain. Humbly confess and repent, they would be forgiven and restored to the blessings of his covenant. Now, this word destroy them means bring to an end. We might say annihilate. Yahweh will not annihilate them because he is a God who keeps his promise, the promise he made to his ancestors. Now, Israel's warning label preceded the promise of blessings for obedience. But that was then, and that was them. The question we must answer is, what does this mean for us now under the new covenant? So I think that there are really two distorted views of what this means for the now in terms of us. So in terms of blessing, does this teach a prosperity gospel? A text like we're studying today is often co-opted by those to whom the promise was not made. And we see this all the time in the modern church and most often from prosperity preachers. Their first mistake is they claim as their own a promise made to someone else or some group at a particular time. Here are a few examples. I'm sure you've heard them recited many times. Jeremiah 29:11. It reads this way, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me, come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search me with all your heart. I will be found by you," now listen to this, declares the Lord, "and I will restore your fortunes and will gather you from all the nations, from all the places where I have driven you," declares the Lord. They usually stop right there. But the last part of verse 14 should be a clue to whom the promise was made. It continues, "and I will bring you back to the place from where I sent you in exile." He's talking to the children of Israel. That was a specific promise made to them at that time in that place. It was when they were currently in exile in Babylon. It was to those who were in the line of promise for Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and down through Moses. It was not a promise of fortunes to anyone who calls on the name of the Lord. Now, even those outside the prosperity gospel movement often quote promises made to someone else. Take, for example, 2 Chronicles 7:14. just a few weeks ago, I represented an organization at the National Day of Prayer up in Allen, Texas. And recently, in that event, two people recited this verse. "And my people who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. Then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land." One person in that event said, "This promise still applies to us today." And Yahweh said this to Solomon right after the dedication of the newly built temple. It was a specific promise in the context of Israel's state at that point in history. The land, of course, was the promised land God gave to the Israelites. You know, it's funny, I was talking to Russ, who manages our bookstore here, about this idea of claiming Old Testament promises as our own. And he told me about a sermon his father heard once on the subject of tithing. The preacher began his message by saying, "Today, we're going to look at what the New Testament teaches about tithing. Turn with me to the book of Malachi." You think about that for a minute, it's quite humorous. Well, there are many, many, many other verses we could turn to that have been used, abused, co-opted, and claimed for most material blessings in abundance that were never intended for, but were intended for a different audience. The prosperity gospel leads people to think God primarily wants to make poor people wealthy, sad people happy, and insecure people self-confident. But according to the Bible, God primarily wants to make dead people live, John 5:24. Wicked people righteous, Matthew 9, and his enemies his friends. Happiness, self-assurance, and eternal prosperity, according to the Bible, come as a result of submission to God's will, starting with salvation and always in the context of his will, which is covered in Hebrews 10. There are promises made to New Testament believers, but we can't claim these that we read today, though it were meant for a specific audience in a specific time in history. There are blessings in this life. Matthew 6:33, which I've called on many times throughout my years, Jesus tells us to seek first his kingdom, and all the things he mentioned in the early part of the discourse would be provided. What that looks like, or the degree of abundance of those blessings, is not known and differs according to his choosing. The main emphasis in that text is about worry over the basic necessities of life. Why one true believer lives in material abundance and why another just gets by is a mystery only answered in the sovereignty of God. But it's in his sovereignty that we're called to trust. We do know that this life is fleeting and temporal, and our treasures are laid up for us in heaven to enjoy for eternity. So that's kind of a one way of approaching the blessings. But what about, does this teach a retribution theology? Retribution theology is basically the view that you get what you deserve. As one commentator defined retribution theology, God sees to it that good people get good things in life, and the bad people get bad things. God punishes people in his world in direct response to their action. Retribution theology says, for example, if you get cancer, it's a sign that God is punishing you for something bad you've done. If your business prospers, it's a sign that God is pleased with you. Retribution theology is thus an overly simplistic interpretation of life events and makes assumptions about God's intentions. You know, Job's friends kind of held this view. In Job chapter 4, verse 7 through 9, they say to him, "Remember now, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the upright destroyed? According to what I have seen, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble, they harvest it. By the breath of God, they perish. And by the blast of his anger, they come to an end." Of course, Yahweh later addressed this. In Job chapter 40, verse 7, it says, "It came about after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Elizah the Temanite, 'My wrath is kindled against you and your two friends because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has.'" In Proverbs, there are many consequences resulting from actions, but Proverbs are not promises. They're general truths about life. Generally speaking, making wise choices in life brings better results than making foolish choices. Diligence over laziness results in profit or productivity as a general rule. Living a godly life generally has practical temporal benefits in addition to the eternal benefits. There is, though, at the end of the age, severe punishment coming for those who reject the gift of grace. Revelation 22:12 says, excuse me, "Behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done." But what about for his believers? Not just at the end of the age, but in this life. Do we have a similar warning label hanging over our heads? Well, the short answer is no. Romans 8:1 makes that pretty clear. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The longer answer is still no. But we do experience discipline and consequences for sinful acts. Discipline always has a purpose. We know this as parents, and now many of us are amused or, in fact, delighted to watch our children deal with discipline issues with their children. Hebrews 12 says a lot about the purpose of discipline. Let me read this. "For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who've been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." We also know there are consequences for sinful actions. I've always wanted to write a book about the practical wisdom behind the Ten Commandments, looking at just how applying and living by these commands results in a very ordered society. There are plenty of examples and statistics of the devastating consequences of adultery, lying, stealing, coveting. These sins and consequences are not just experienced by unbelievers. They are consequences. These consequences would not be considered punishment, but the logical results of disobedient and destructive behaviors. God calls us to a life of obedience, to enjoy the blessings of fellowship with him. He is the same promise-keeping God who was faithful to his promises and with the nation of Israel. Seek first his kingdom, pursue righteousness, be filled with the Spirit, worship him in spirit and in truth to enjoy a contented peace that passes all understanding. Let's pray. Father, we're struck as we read the pages of Scripture from the beginning to the end of your wisdom, of your holiness, of your justice and your righteousness, the fact that you are the only true God. And such should only be worshiped in all times, from all people, in all ways, Lord, as you've commanded us. We thank you for the lessons that we learn. We that's emphasized about obedience, about walking with you daily and consistently true from the heart. May that be applied to us as believers, that we'll always seek to know you, to live by your word, to live according to your calling in our lives. We thank you for this text. We thank you for these stern warnings that, can be a template for us as far as how to live in obedience. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.